You could turn in your Bibles to Revelation 21. We've come to the end, gang. We've come to the end, the new heaven and the new earth in our diagram. I'm glad you've been able to persevere with us. Shall we pray? Loving Father, thank you for your word of life and power in our lives. We pray that you would change us by your Holy Spirit, even as we come to grips more with who you are and what you're doing and where we fit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I've lived through many apocalyptic scares. In school, we were taught how to survive a nuclear attack, take cover under the desks as if that would make a big difference. But, you know, we did comfort ourselves that we're here and a long way from where the real action would be, and we're probably going to be okay anyway. In 1968, Ehrlich's population bomb predicted world starvation in the 1970s. Then there was Toffler's Future Shock, a bit more accurate, but it still basically depicted a total apocalypse for humanity. Later in the 1970s, the scientific consensus was that we were entering a period of catastrophic global cooling, and we had to do something about it real quick now, or we'd be in a new ice age. In the 1980s, the Cold War peaked, and the intelligentsia attacked Ronald Reagan for his Star Wars program, and yet, as we look back, it was actually one of the tipping points for the collapse of the Iron Curtain. We've had various supposedly apocalyptic epidemics since then, the Ebola and bird flu and so on. We've had visions of computer meltdown, completely shutting down our cities in the Y2K bug, terrorist threats flowing out of 9/11, culminating in the rise of the ISIS caliphate. And I still remember reading articles only a few years ago of how that was predicted to spread and engulf Europe. Not to mention the global financial crisis and now anthropogenic climate change. And you know, they all have something in common. At their core, the message that we get is humanity can be Bob the Builder. We can fix it. We trust in ourselves and we fix it. If only we will unite under one system or one world order, if you use older language, determined actually by the intelligentsia, then we can save ourselves. Frankly, it sounds like Babel, and I'm very cynical. It idolizes all that's material. It makes this material world to be the ultimate thing. It's at odds with God's way and what he reveals in his book of the Apocalypse, Revelation. And also, God gives reasons why you should seek his heaven and not dwell too much and spend too much time and energy trying to make a human heaven on earth. We'll skim through Revelation 21 and 22 in a moment just to see some reasons. But before we do that, we need to clarify what we're talking about. What springs to mind as I mention heaven and eternity? Is it various cartoonish images of winged beings playing harps on clouds? Or St. Peter at the Pearly Gates? Or maybe a new medieval type Jerusalem? Or other cultures have their own Temple of Heaven. Is it any of that? Well, I hope you'll see that heaven isn't just heaven. Revelation 21 speaks of a new heaven and new earth. But even that isn't the whole biblical story. And I can't do that justice in the time we have now. But there are other passages that suggest that Christ ushers in a complete renewal of all things. For example, Romans 8, 19 to 21 speaks of the existing creation looking forward to the time when Christians, when all of the church comes into our full inheritance, because then the creation too will be freed from decay and brought into new freedom of the glory of the children of God. I'm not quite sure exactly what Paul is getting on at. We're going to be doing Romans next year. I'm going to leave it till then. But that's one part of it. And if anyone's tempted to think that that's a minor change, I'll just point out a couple of other passages. For instance, Matthew 19:28, Jesus, almost in passing, refers to the new world, and he uses a word that literally means new Genesis. And then going back into the Old Testament, this is nothing new. Isaiah speaks of God's new creation, just wiping out the memory of the old. Won't come to thought. Just the new will be so much more. And it also, you see in Isaiah uses language of restoring and changing, and speaks, for instance, in Isaiah 35, using place names which would have been familiar to the people then, but are completely changed. They're obvious, huge changes. Then we get the passage which Phil alluded to earlier and used a bit of. 2 Peter chapter 3 says that the renovation which is going to happen is similar to what happened in Noah's flood, but this time it's by fire. Before the flood, there were no oceans, and the geography which we recognize just didn't exist. And the planet, if you do a bit of reading between the lines, it doesn't take too much, you can see that the planet was almost certainly covered by a total cloud cover, lovely insulating blanket of permanent cloud cover. So you can understand, just on the surface, there were huge changes from before the flood to the world that Noah walked out into after the flood. He would have been going, it ain't Kansas anymore. When my sister was trekking and found fossils at 10,000 feet up, relics of the flood, you realize that this is a very different world than what existed before the flood. And 2 Peter 3 speaks of all things being dissolved. And that's not a bad translation. It isn't as if someone's done devilish things to the Greek there. It's dissolved and the new is brought in. So what we need to get a picture of is the new is based on the old, just as the post-flood world was based on the pre-flood world. But it's very different. And in this new heaven and the new earth, there'll be no sea, as Revelation 21 verse 1 says. Yes, rivers. Maybe Richard can still go fishing, or maybe he can do something better, but still. You see, there are lots of changes. Revelation 21 goes on to tell us there's no need of sun or moon because God provides the light and there's no darkness. Now, some argue that's hypothetical language, or it's only for the New Jerusalem or something like that. I really think they're picking at straws there. You think, what are the sun and moon for? To provide light. We don't need that. God's our light. They mark times and seasons. We're outside of time in the new heaven and the new earth. Time will be no more. So that's irrelevant. They give ocean tides. Well, with no oceans, what do you need the tides for? These are all things which regulate our lives now, which simply won't apply in the new heaven and the new earth. We'll be in eternity then. We'll live in the everlasting light of the glory of God. So Western Marxist and Eastern Gaia concepts, which are really influential in our culture today, they are simply wrong. This materialistic earth is not all that there is. This is not our hope. Yes, God calls us absolutely to be wise stewards of his creation. But this creation, the sun, moon and stars, have always been at the root of mankind's idols. We've seen that right the way through as we've looked at Judges, for instance, and our covenant series. And what God says is he's going to sweep away all idols. and bring us to perfectly worship him in the new heaven and the new earth. So the picture that we need to get here is not to be distracted by materialism now. I'm not saying this earth is useless. No, we are to be wise stewards. We are to make a difference in our world right now. But it is not our final focus. What's the ultimate? It's to give glory to God and enjoy him. That's the ultimate. And that's really where I want to head. But before we get there, I just want you to see another angle. When we become Christians, parallels when we're raised from the dead on the last day. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17 is about our conversion and regeneration and new birth. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And yet, when Paul speaks of the death of believers, what happens when we die? It's a question we all want to know the answer to. When he speaks of our resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 42, he indicates that for all the newness of the resurrection body, there is continuity. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And then he gives an example, and the example is striking. You see a wheat seed, and then you see the full stalk of wheat. Now, if I had never seen either before, I would never link the two. I just wouldn't do it. On the other hand, because I have seen both, and I know that when the one is planted, it'll eventually grow into the other, I see continuity there. I see, yes, of course, that's the way it is. Isn't it wonderful? So Paul's picture of the seed, combined with the various ways the Bible describes the newness of the new creation, ought to make us a little bit cautious about saying too much. The new will be so new that we'll forget the old. It'll be all but unrecognizable. We'll not remember the former things. On the other hand, we're still the same people. And creation itself is looking forward to this. Because we'll live in a real new earth in which we'll love and serve our Creator perfectly. Creation itself will be freed from the bondage to decay. The seed will be forgotten as the new ear of wheat is revealed in all its ripened beauty. So basically, this works for us because it's what God created us for, to glorify and enjoy him. And Revelation 21 and 22 is at the end of the Bible to encourage us. To encourage us, first of all, you'll enjoy being with God. This fulfills Eden's promise way back, which was wrecked by the fall of Adam into sin. Sin cut us off from God. God's covenant promises is to restore us into fellowship with him in his kingdom, and it's only finally fulfilled here. God keeps his promise. I will be your God, you will be my people. Adam and Eve, they had walked with God in the garden. At the fall, that close fellowship was broken. You see a few people since then, such as Enoch, Noah, Abraham, specifically noted for walking with God. Into the New Testament, you have to say, in reality, walking with God was pretty rare. And who of us can really say that we do that today? As much as we'd like to. In heaven, you know, we'll enjoy being with God. The hole at the core of our being will be filled. The emptiness that nags you when you take time to reflect on your life, it will be filled. That's why I use language like fullness. Fullness to overflowing. It's more than just a spiritual experience too, because verse 4 goes on to show it's very physical. You'll enjoy painless life. No more crying, death or mourning. Grief haunts us through the trials of life. Pain and fear of pain racks us. all the best things in our existence now will be there, but they'll transcend our experience of how we enjoy them now. It'll be much better, because even the good things that we have now are imperfect. There are things wrong with them. They have trouble attached to them. Our friendships, our marriages, our sexuality, all are marred by sin in some way now. But then, no, painless, perfect. And it won't just be for a short time. You see, it goes on forever. You'll enjoy living forever. Comes through in verse 6 and then in chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. Eternity is bigger than our minds can grasp, isn't it? I can't describe it. John Newton beautifully pictured it in his hymn, "When We've Been There 10,000 Years, Bright Shining as the Sun, We've No Less Days to Sing God's Praise than When We First Begun." There it is. His hymn then also highlights another aspect of heaven that we'll do well to ponder. You'll enjoy its glory and splendor. And you see, it's described in figurative picture language, sign language, right the way from verse 9 through to verse 27 of chapter 21. Now, you have to realize all of Revelation, and John gives it right in the very first couple of verses. He signals this is all sign language. And so we would do well again just to take a bit of care in the literalness with which we understand these. But the big picture is absolutely clear. His glory there, our glory, shines brighter than the sun, and all around us will be riches and beauty. You know, I hear it normally on the way to work. I hear regular daily updates on the price of gold. I remember in 1999 it was about $200 an ounce. Today, Australian, it's something over 2,000, I think, or in that vicinity. You see, the value of gold has increased vastly over the last few years, but in heaven its value is unchanged. It's still used as paving for the streets. It's bitumen. And that should give us pause about our value system when we realize that. Friends of ours, going back a few years now, visited the palace at Versailles in France, and they were overwhelmed. It's been known for ordinary Aussies visiting there just to have to sit down. Ah, it's gold and ornamentation is so stunning. Royal splendor continues to captivate people, you could say. But for people visiting there, they almost fear, I'm not allowed to touch, clearly. I shouldn't maybe be here. In heaven, oh yeah, we'll be overwhelmed, but not so as to overload our senses. And it'll be far better than any so-called mind-expanding drugs that might be around today. It's indescribable. And John resorts to this symbol and figurative language here to try to communicate. When we're there, yep, we will be awe-struck, but we'll be able to enjoy it because we'll be fit for it. We'll be perfect too. We will fit perfectly. There's another comfort to keep going. You'll enjoy its security. There's no element of risk or danger here. That's why the 12 gates won't be shut. There's freedom. There's no enemy, either outside it or in. The world as we know has passed away. The devil, he's confined entirely and forever in his fire. Our sin is eradicated at every level of our being. There's nothing there to ruffle our feathers, and peace will enhance our security. Absolute, eternal security will be yours. And you'll feel its comfort at the core of your being, because that's what humanity grasps for today with outstretched arms. And yet it remains elusive. You think about it. You may yearn for security, to feel safe in a hostile world. Especially people want secure relationships. Or you want security so that you can make your mark in this world. When your closest relationships are on edge, it's hard to make your mark. You struggle from day to day. But here you'll be saved to sin no more and fear no more. In heaven you're in His, God's presence. And what power could disturb that? Since He is all powerful and He is the Prince of Peace. What'll be able to disturb you? No one, nothing. And that security only comes because there's no sin and no hint of it, which is the next point here. You will enjoy its purity. You see it in verse 27. Nothing unclean will ever enter it. It's a place of holiness, separate from sin. Unforgiven sinners won't be there. Only people who have been made perfect in Christ at His return will be in the new heaven and the new earth. Now, there are lots of people who are what I might call formal Christians, just like Australia in the past at least was known by some as a Christian nation. Oh yeah, I'm an Aussie, I'm a Christian. Formal Christians. And maybe even come to church and mouth the right words, but haven't truly trusted in Christ. You won't be there. You won't be there. Maybe you're imagining that you're going to be safe on the day of judgment, but without Christ's righteousness as your wedding garment, you will be found out and solemnly excluded from the wedding banquet. And that's what heaven is. Heaven will be absolutely pure and holy. All people who dwell there will be all righteous. Sin doesn't enter. That's a great encouragement because you'll enjoy perfect, intimate friendships. And it comes through in verses 24 through to 27. There's nothing lonely, impersonal, or clinical about heaven because you're going to be a part of a multitude that can't be numbered. Imagining counting people for the rest of your life and still not being anywhere near the end of the count. That's what this is saying. That's what Revelation teaches. And it's saying here, the best of earth's inhabitants will be there as they bring the glory and honor of nations in to praise God. Yes, you probably might think at this time, but Ray, I know from other passages where Jesus said there's no marriage or giving in marriage. For those of us who have a wonderful marriage, we wonder, how can that be? How does that work? Well, it's because Jesus has something even better in store for us. In the Garden of Eden, why did God create Eve? Do you remember? It is not good for man to be alone, and he needed someone to help him to not just fill the earth, have babies, but to subdue the earth. Are any of those things relevant in the new heaven and the new earth? None of them are. That's just one reason why marriage just isn't on the agenda there. And that future perfect communion is actually foreshadowed here, right here, because here we can have fellowship with the Father and with His Son and therefore with each other by His Spirit working in and through us. And that's what we should be demonstrating if we're Christians. So when you look at some passages in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 1 verse 3 and Acts 20 and Luke 24, you see, for instance, John says we have fellowship with the Father and with His Son and with each other. Even here on earth, what he's saying is our fellowship can be a rich and fulfilling experience, but it's going to be better there. The elders of the Ephesus church had broken hearts as Paul departed in Acts 20, verse 38. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, their hearts burned within them as they had fellowship and talked with their Lord on the road to Emmaus, but they didn't realize who it was. And we sometimes experience this. We sometimes do. And these are foretastes of glory, which we should cherish. It's a foretaste of heaven. Let's make the most of it and seek to be that blessing to others in our fellowship. All of this that I'm talking about, you know, it's often a mystery to people who don't know Jesus. These Christians, they seem to be so delighted with one another's company. And yet, I wouldn't go be around those weirdos. That's the way people outside of church think. Oh, it's only for goody-goody two-shoes, stuff like that. They are just completely missing the point. Jesus, he works in us to give us delight in one another's company, to have an appetite by his Spirit for spiritual conversation and true fellowship, to talk about things that matter. And the secret is that we know Christ. So our best friendships are modeled on his self-sacrificing friendship for us. He is the friend, to use the language of Proverbs, that sticks closer than a brother. How much more will we commune with one another when we're pure in the new heaven and the new earth, with our failings gone forever in that heaven, where we don't have to put up some sort of image of ourselves. We're not afraid of people seeing us for who we really are, because then it will be past all of that. Won't it be so good? Our hearts will truly beat as one. And I think someone tried to make a song about that, but they got it wrong. They got it purely on a human level, this earth, but they missed what lies ahead. Our desires for fellowship, they will far transcend what we have here because of that. No fear of sin or exposure, no fear of Satan or death. As we enjoy serving and loving God. You see it there in chapter 22, verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. It's the same as loving him, because love is an action. We'll show our love to God by serving him. We'll understand his love so much better as we see all that he is for us in Christ. One of the things that we'll see is the glory that Jesus left behind to come to earth. And we'll be even more amazed at his love for us. At the moment, it's just an idea that we have. Oh yeah, Jesus left a pretty good time with the Father and the Spirit and came to earth. Good on you, Jesus. Thanks. No, when we get there, this is what you left behind to come for me? It will stun us. Thank you, Jesus. That's what Christmas is about. So here we are. We begin to glimpse the depth of that love, but that's all we do. And in heaven, we'll bathe in his love and enjoy its depth to our heart's content. Our love for God, it will be perfected there, joyfully, just as Christ's love was perfected by his obedience, even to death on a cross. You'll enjoy serving so much because in serving him, you'll be near him. So you'll enjoy seeing God. You go back to the Old Testament, they couldn't come to the mountain. They feared God. No one can see God and live. But we will see God. He's been in unapproachable light up until now. Seeing his face will blow us away. Except it won't. It won't. His glory and purity has excluded us, but now we will be included in the best possible way. Just for those of you who are old enough, sorry, you young ones, you can put in your own modern band or hero. Fans of pop groups have been known to do anything to catch a glimpse of their idols. When the Beatles visited here, and I was only a little tacker, but I remember seeing it on TV. Visited in Australia in 1964, people threw themselves in front of cars in order to catch the band's attention. And getting an autograph, well, that was something else. You became a hero overnight if you got an autograph. Well, in heaven, we're going to have God's autograph on our foreheads. No worries. Our worship will be complete. We know by this that nothing will be able to separate us from his love. Who wouldn't pant after such a great God who is pure glory and in whom is all the best that there can be? Who wouldn't long to be counted worthy to be with him and enter such a place? But more than just entering, more than just seeing him, you'll enjoy reigning with him forever. In verse 5, they will reign forever and ever. Royal splendour probably isn't much of a winner in Australia as we push towards being a republic, but we'd all have to admit to some sort of hankering for it. Why do TV series focusing on the crown get so many viewers? Why do so many newspapers even, which purport to be serious, feature the royal family all the time? Realistically, right now, let's be honest, we're small players, we're bit players in a huge and heartless world. You get pushed around by your bosses, by bureaucracy, by the tax office, by your parents, by your children even. In the light of that, being able to rule over creation, that will be brilliant. You know, when we had a dog, he was well behaved and he was well trained, but I couldn't always get him to do what I called him to do. But in the new heaven and the new earth, it promises far more. It promises us a joyful reign over God's creation, renewed, fulfilling the promise of Eden, where everything is going to fit together to make a pleasure garden. With everything working harmoniously, work won't be difficult and sweaty, ruling will be a pleasure, and you'll enjoy it more than anything else you've ever experienced. So I've raced through it. You've seen a bit of a picture, a glimpse of what's painted in Revelation 21 to the beginning of 22. Is it better to be here than to be with God? Is the company better? Are the pleasures greater here than there? See how vast the difference is between here and there, or there and here and further down to hell. If you're unsure about your relationship with God, if many of the things we've seen today just don't mean much to you, don't seem to be all that important, then I implore you, pray that the holiness of God, the evil of your own sin, may penetrate your mind by his Spirit, that you may see something of the glory of God and come to want to live for and worship him alone, that you would call on Jesus to save you from sin and death and Satan's power. For you who come to church and think, I'm okay, realize the danger of being exposed. Religion, it ain't going to exist in the new creation. Ask Jesus to break the power of this world over you and save you and lead you into a new and living way, both now and for eternity. And then maybe, yeah, you trust Jesus, you really do, but you still wonder, what's Ray getting worked up about? What's the fuss about? I've got a life to live. Well, call on the Lord to increase your desire for glory. It won't decrease your usefulness now. It won't, because you want to be a part of bringing in his kingdom. Rouse yourself from drowsiness. See how even the best things in this world are deformed by sin. Don't be fooled by the profound materialism of this infectiously anti-God society that we live in. Whoever you are, wherever you're at, pray that your spirit may desire the day when the Lord takes you home to himself, and he will be your God and you will be his people. Shall we pray? Father in glory, we thank you for your glory, and we realize that we have a foretaste of it. We pray that we would work that out in loving service to you and amongst this community, amongst your people, and across this world. Give us a vision more of who you are, that we may honor you in all of our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.